thankful and blessed to be here. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. We want to hear from you, and it is our desire to draw close to you. We pray that you would do a work within us, that we might be able to go out as salt in this earth and make a difference in the lives of those who are around us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I think it's gone. That's nice. I like that. The book of Zechariah is really, as far as prophetic books, you can't, when it comes to what we learn about the return of Jesus and the tribulation period and God working with the nation of Israel, you can't subtract it from for Daniel or for Revelation. It is every bit as important as those other two books are. And then chapter 12 in the book of Zechariah really gives us an idea of what God is doing in the last days. Charles Spurgeon lived during a time when amillennialism was almost taught exclusively. That is, the idea that either non-millennialism or amillennialism, that the world was going to go immediately into 1,000 years of peace, or that we were already living in the millennium. This is the millennium, the peace that we're living in. And all you've got to do is watch the news to know that we aren't in, that particular form of eschatology is not growing by leaps and bounds today. Because there's more and more chaos in the world, not things becoming more and more peaceful. But Charles Spurgeon, born in 1832, died in 1860-something, did not live in a time where the majority of people thought that God was going to work through Israel in the last days. But Charles Spurgeon, after reading this, in fact, he taught a study from this book, and then he said this. Now again, remember the time that he lived. This is before premillennialism as we know it. That is that Jesus is going to come back before the millennium, establish his kingdom. Okay? Is by any means popular. Charles Spurgeon says this: "We know of a surety because God has said that the Jews will be restored in their own land, and that they shall inherit the goodly country which the Lord has given unto their fathers by a covenant of salt forever. But better still, they shall be converted to faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and see in him the house of David restored to the throne of Israel." As Charles Spurgeon read this chapter, he got a picture of what God was going to do with the nation of Israel. And it really shouldn't be a surprise to us, because Romans tells us that God is going to restore Israel again. That they are going to embrace the Lord as a nation. They have rejected him as a nation. And there are those who are Jewish who are receiving Christ all around the world. But as a nation, the day is coming when God is going to bring them back in. When you think of Jerusalem during the days of Charles Spurgeon, when he made this statement, there were no more than a few hundred, some may argue a couple of thousand Jews that lived in Jerusalem when he made this statement. Today, there are over 975,000 resident, Jewish residents of Jerusalem. And so you get the idea of how God, what God has done in just the last couple hundred years, 150 years or so. It really is amazing what God is doing. And I think the unrest that we're seeing today in the Middle East is directly connected to Israel. You may not get that when you watch the news, but if you can get the chance of the people that are in their squares in whatever city, in whatever Arab country, you name it, whether it's Yemen or Libya, whether it's Egypt, they are talking about destroying Israel. Israel is the pot that is stirring up the Middle East. And so it shouldn't surprise us that as chapter 12 begins, this is what the Lord says: "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel." Now, this would tell us that God is going to say something that is going to be bad for Israel. This is not going to be a good thing for the nation of Israel. This is a burden that Israel must carry. It is a burden that they must bear. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. First of all, those are some pretty lofty things that God attributes to himself. The God who laid the foundations of the world, who stretched out the heavens, and who has given man his spirit. That's the one who is saying that this burden is going to take place. I think that we can take away from this that it is going to happen. If God stretched out the heavens, if God laid the foundations of the world, and if God put the spirit of life in you, you yourself, not just the universe, is an example of the wonder of what God can do, then God is going to be able to bring this to pass. For 2,000 years, Israel had been driven out of the land. For 2,000 years, they did not exist as a nation. Until a series of quick events took place, and all of a sudden in 1948, a nation, it was said, born in a day, they became a nation. And so God says, after giving this about himself, who he is, says, behold. And that's meant to get your attention. It's not just a fancy King James kind of a word. Beholdeth, it says in the King James. Behold, it says, he's just getting your attention. Something's going to happen. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people, and they will lay siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. Now, I want you to note who is doing it. It is God. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all of the surrounding people. I believe that we have seen that take place in our day. There's some 104 million Arabs or Arab nations that live around Israel. The land mass that the Arabs control compared to Israel is off the charts. Israel is 200 miles long and 50 miles wide. It is roughly the size of Rhode Island. Arizona is 400 miles wide. So you get an idea of the sense of the smallness of this nation of Israel. And with that incredibly small area, the whole world is centered around it. It is what causes the problems today. It has been said that it is a holy city for three of the world's main religions, Judaism and Christianity and Islam. Now, certainly is and has been for Judaism ever since David took it from the Jebusites. It's mentioned, hundreds of times in the Old Testament. I looked up the number earlier today and I can't recall off the top of my head, but hundreds of times it is mentioned in the Old Testament. And certainly for Christians, it is where Jesus went and cleansed the temple. The Old Testament promises that when Jesus came, that he would enter his temple. The Holy One would enter the temple down just on the same hill that the temple is on. Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem certainly is a holy city for Christians. It hasn't always been for Islam. In fact, the idea that Muhammad ascended off of Mount Moriah is a fairly new It's a fairly new idea. Within the last 150 years or so, it was made popular to kind of lay claim to it. The Quran never mentions Jerusalem as being one of the holy places, but yet they have laid claim to it, and now it has become the center point. And we hear the chant all across Arab nations that Israel must be destroyed, that they must be wiped off the face of the map. This is not something that you only hear in Iran today. It is something that you hear all around the Arab world. And what you might not realize, or maybe you do because you've come to earlier studies in the book of Zechariah with us, is that there were around 1 million Jews in 1940 that lived in the Arab nations surrounding Israel. And in 1944, They were driven from their homes. They fled. We could say they were driven by force. They fled their homes. And some of them in places like Iraq left their homes that had been in their family for 2,500 years, or their land that had been in their family for 2,500 years. And effectively, there is not a population of Jews in Iraq or Iran or Egypt, although you would be able to say that there are certain, you know, Jews that live there or Israelis that live there, but not an effective population, not a significant population in any way, shape, or form. Certainly in that part of the world, Jerusalem has become that stirring. Who would have ever have thought? I mean, if you looked at it today, it has been said that World War III will be fought over Jerusalem. And that's said not by a Christian, by the way, but because Jerusalem is such a sticking point. Do you realize that there was a peace treaty completely drafted that for between the Palestinians and the Jews where they would receive their own land, and the sticking point was Jerusalem? The Jews gave up a lot of other stuff, but they would not give up the sovereign control over Jerusalem, and the whole deal was thrown out just because of that. We see that Jerusalem is indeed making the world drunk. In verse 3 it says, and it shall happen in that day. And that word, that phrase, that day, is said over and over again in this chapter. It will happen in that day, that day. We know what the day is because of context. And it will happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Boy, what a verse. Let's take it a little at a time. First of all, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. The word for heavy stone here is the word for a lifting stone. They would have competitions, just like we have competitions in our day of people who weightlift. They grab the weight, they'll hoist it up, and they'll throw it up over their heads. Well, they didn't have bell bars and weights like we have. So they had competitions where they just had a series of stones. And the stones got bigger and bigger and bigger. And the big guys from their day would walk over and they'd start lifting the stones, and everybody would lift the first one, then the second one, then the third, the fourth, the fifth, and then people would start to drop off. It's like the strongest man competition today. Just finally, when a guy got a hold of the stone and picked up the biggest stone that was there and no one else could pick it up, he was crowned the winner of that weightlifting competition. That's what he says. I'm going to make Jerusalem a heavy lifting stone. And the guy who lifts it, that's what he goes on to say, right? And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people, and who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. The person who heaves it, we could say, will get a hernia. The person who heaves Jerusalem, it's going to be beyond anything that they will be able to do. They will be cut in pieces, the people who try to go and reach and take Jerusalem. And then it says, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Now that's kind of a sad verse for us that live in the United States. It says all nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, we, Britain, few other nations are allies of Israel. But the day is coming when we will not be allies of Israel. We don't know exactly how it's going to go down, but I got some ideas. We're, even as we speak, invading. I don't know if invading is the right word. We're involved in Libya. Let's just put it that way, because I don't know that anybody really knows what our extent is or where this whole thing is going. But we're involved in it. And we've gotten involved in it with an uprising of the people wanting to remove those that are in charge. And so we're getting involved and considering backing the rebels to be able to drive out Gaddafi. For good or for bad? I mean, who can make sense of that, right? Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? I don't know. I would not want to be President Obama and have to make that decision on this. Good thing or bad thing? Who knows? At the same time this is happening, there are missiles being shot into Israel. At the same time this is happening, there are suicide attacks, or we could call them homicide attacks, that are happening in Israel. They are being provoked. Israel is being provoked. You don't see that much in the news today. You may catch a glimpse here and then a glimpse there. A short story about the rockets that are being fired over, about the provoking that's taking place. But they are being provoked by the Palestinian settlements around them. And Israel, I think that they may have an understanding of what's going on. Because if they respond with force, if they respond in kind, I believe the international community will rise up and say, we need to send in a force to take care of Israel. We need to remove Israel and we need to free the Palestinians. If Israel responds now, while you have riots in Yemen, riots in, well, you watch the news, name the places. If Israel responds now, you will have riots in Gaza and you will have riots in the West Bank. And you will have an international community that will cry out to bring a force in against Israel. And as we read, in that day, all nations will be against it. I wonder if eventually the United States will not be one of those that would call out against Israel. The Palestinian problem, as it has been called, is an interesting one, because did you know that they were there before 1948? Did you know they were already refugees of Jordan before 1948? And that they were offered at that same time that they would have a Palestinian nation? They would divide the land in two, give half of it as a Jewish nation and half of it as a Palestinian nation? And that they rejected it? You know the reason they rejected it? Because they wouldn't share with Israel. If Israel was going to be a nation, they didn't want to have it at all. And as soon as Israel declared its independence, they were attacked by Egypt, Syria, Jordan. And there was a ceasefire that was brought in, and the lines were frozen. We can go down through the history, the War of 67, the Six-Day War in 67, the Yom Kippur War in 73, which in each case, Israel gained more land during those times, but gained back the land that was originally given them in the first place, that was taken to them in the first few days of their existence. All right, getting back on task, verse 3. And so, all nations are going to stand against Israel in that day, says the Lord. And again, note the "in that day." Rome surrounded Israel. Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. Don't even go back inside. And it's very Jewish. Pray that it doesn't happen on the Sabbath day, which is kept today in Israel, by the way. There are restrictions on how far you can travel. There are Sabbath elevators in Israel, which you get in and you don't have to press a button, because that would be considered work. And it stops on every floor. And for us Gentiles, when we get on a Sabbath elevator, we get off at the next floor. When you realize that you got on, oh, this is, there's nothing I can push. Or the looks that you get when you start pushing buttons on a Sabbath elevator. So that would apply to this day as well. But when Jerusalem was surrounded by the army, the Roman army, it wasn't all of the world surrounding them. There hasn't been a fulfillment of all the world surrounding Israel. This has to be in the future when it says in that day. It's interesting, though, when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, do you know who left? The Christians. The Christians fled because Jesus had told them to. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee. And so they did. And did you see in the news? This is a little bit of old news. It's kind of making new news now, I think, because they're getting ready to release what's in them. But did you see that in Jordan, they found some codices, which are book forms from 2,000 years ago from those who fled Jerusalem and hid over 70 of these small codices in caves from prior to 70 AD. And they're being described. We haven't seen really many pictures, haven't been released of them yet, but they're describing crucifixion scenes, resurrection scenes, Jerusalem with the resurrection, with the tomb in front of it. These little books are showing scenes of the Christian world, of the cross, which, hey, for many years, I have to smile when I think about it because, and I'll tell you why I have to smile and gloat a little bit. Because for years, I've read these books that have said that the Gospels were made up, that they were really written in the second century, not the first century. And I've always said, listen, just wait. If you've been here for a while, you heard me say this. How many discoveries are out there? What does it take to prove what we believe? It just takes one discovery. When you say, well, it wasn't the first century, and all of a sudden you find books from the Christians that fled Jerusalem within 40 years or 36 years or 33 years of the death of Jesus, and that they had all of those things in those books. And it's kind of like the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're kind of waiting to see those things released to find all that is in them. Who knows? Who knows what's going to be in there? But it certainly is an exciting find that helps to establish the truth that, hey, ever since the first century, ever since a couple of decades after the time of Christ, there is evidence that they believed in the resurrection. They believed in the cross. They believed that Jesus came and gave his life. And for the scholarly world, these are earth-shattering. Because the scholars are the ones who say, well, you know, the Gospels were written in 126. That's the earliest of the Gospels were written. And now what are they going to say? They're going to have to change things. But anyway, I digress again. So I come back to all of the armies in that day, says the Lord, I will strike, in verse 4, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with badness. And I will open my eyes to the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse and peoples with blindness. Now, is this the battle of Armageddon? Is this the battle of Gog and Magog? Is this the battle by which Damascus is destroyed? There's three different prophecies about three different battles. There's a battle where Damascus is completely destroyed. We may be seeing the foundations for that battle being laid today. If in the surrounding nations around Israel, they are controlled by Islam, they may turn against Israel, and there may be a destruction of Damascus, even as Isaiah prophesied so long ago. We also have the battle of Gog and Magog, where God fights against them. And then we have the battle of Armageddon. And maybe to some degree, this speaks of all of those. But prophecy is a weird thing. It's a lot easier to stand after it's done and look back and see it than it is to look into the future and read exactly what prophecy has said. And I don't think it was ever given to us to try to draw exact pictures of the future. It was given to us so as it was happening around us, we would go, it's happening. And if that's the case, folks, it's happening. Even as it says that it would be happening. When we look back at the prophecies Jesus fulfilled, those are easy for us to see. Which battle it's talking about specifically, as I said, maybe there's some fulfillment in every one of those battles that are yet in the future. It goes on to say in verse 5, and the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So those who are leading Jerusalem will say, we put our trust in God. Who would ever think that Israel could stand against all the nations of the world? 200 miles by 50 miles. In some places, less than that, because portions of the West Bank have been given away. And they can stand against the entire world? 6.5, maybe 7 million total population Palestinians and Jews today. And they're going to stand against 7 billion, 6.5 billion, whatever the population of the world is today. And they're going to stand. It is only a work of God that Israel is not destroyed even as we speak. It is only a work of God that Israel will not be destroyed when they are surrounded by nations. It's a It's a burden for Israel. Remember, God started off, this is a burden for you because war comes to their door. What an awful thing for them. But they trust in God in that time. Verse 6, and in that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place in Jerusalem. So everything else, the battle's going to come right up to Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. You remember that David was a warrior. We don't think of David in those terms very often, but he was. He was a strategist. He was able to look at a battlefield and figure it out. He had courage, certainly. You don't go up against a 10-foot man when you're 15 or 16 years old without courage and faith. He certainly had courage and faith. Probably at that point, more faith than he had courage. Because even as Saul said, this guy's been a warrior since his youth, and you are but a youth. But when David wanted to build the temple, God said, no, because you have blood on your hands. David was a warrior. David could handle himself in a battle. David knew how to handle himself in the middle of a battle. He could protect himself. He could wield a sword. And here it says, the most feeble among them will be out. It'll be like David. The most feeble among them. God's going to give them an incredible strength. And then verse 9, and it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. The Bible says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Part of the blessings of our nation is that in the last 60 years, is that we have stood with the nation of Israel. That is, if maybe not all of our blessings. And when the entire world and all of the nations turn against Israel, then God will turn against them. And this is not God moving in proportion to what he used to do in the Old Testament. This is God exceeding what he used to do during those Old Testament times. God will go against every nation of the world. Now, verse 10 is, I think, by far my favorite verse in all of the scriptures. It's an absolute tremendous verse. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me. Now, pause there for a moment. I know after I set it up, this is my favorite verse. I want to read it through. Who's the me there? And they will look upon me. Well, in the text, you go back to the very first verse, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, and so on and so forth. It goes on until you get to verse 10. Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. Therefore, the me in verse 10 is the Lord. It's God. Okay? And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for his firstborn. It should not surprise us that the Bible says that God will pour out his spirit of mercy and grace upon them because of what he did for them on the cross. When they look upon me whom they pierced, when was God pierced in Jerusalem? When Jesus hung on the cross. As I said, it shouldn't surprise us because Romans tells us that they will. Romans says, and all of Jerusalem will be saved. Which has always been, it talks about them being the elect. God is going to reach out and grab the elect and all of Jerusalem is going to be saved. And it always amazes me that people can read that in Romans and go, well, that's actually the church that's been replaced, has replaced Israel and the promises of Israel. He certainly could have said that. He's talking about the church that has been grafted in as a wild vine, and then that God is going to take the natural vine and graft it back in. And he says, if you guys were a wild vine and you were grafted back in, how much easier is it going to be for God to graft back in the natural vine? He's going to be able just to bring it back in. And I'll say it again. It's as distinct as can be. All of Israel will be saved. They will turn to Jesus, and God will pour out a spirit of mercy and grace upon them. Most likely, this will take place in the middle of the tribulation period. Because we know, the more that happens, the more what we think about prophecy changes. I talked about the picture of prophecy. Let me tell you what I think is going on at this point in time. This is subject to change, right? As things change. I'm not saying, thus says the Lord, giving you a prophecy. I think there's going to continue to be an uprising in Islam all around the area of Jerusalem. I believe the world will eventually get behind Islam as they stand against Israel. I believe that through the UN, which is anti-Israel, that they will attack that nation. And I believe that there will be the attack that destroys Damascus, and that Islam will lose. They will lose that battle. And in that time, a European will rise up who is a man of peace, who will come in and say, let's stop all of this. And he will be a dynamic man. The Bible says he is given a great mouth to speak mighty words. And he captures the people. And he comes up with a peace plan for Israel. That is the beginning of the tribulation period. I believe that we as the church will be gone by then. There also may be the battle of Gog and Magog happening before or after that. So we may see that happening. And it's interesting today, in the battle of Magog, you have Iran, Russia, and Germany coming against Israel. And you have Iran, Germany, and Russia having an alliance today, just as the Bible says. And so then the man of peace will come in, and Israel will accept him. Israel will sign the peace treaty. They were talking here recently about signing a 10-year peace treaty. The very first time a time limit has ever been brought up. They'll finally settle in on a 7-year peace treaty. We know that from Daniel chapter 9, right? And then, for the first 3.5 years, the whole world will come apart. The first seal is torn, the second seal is torn, the third seal is torn, and we see meteors falling upon, and we see earthquakes, and we see the waters raging. We see things that makes what's happening today look small in comparison. And in the middle, there's a false prophet that puts up an image of the beast of the Antichrist and causes the entire world to worship him in the newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. When that happens, the nation of Israel will go, this is idolatry. It will become clear to them. What is the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall love the Lord your God. Now, don't make any graven images. And all of a sudden they'll go, this isn't the Messiah. It's the anti-Messiah. It's the Antichrist that they have followed. And then they will mourn. As someone who's lost their only son, they will mourn in the streets of Jerusalem. They will weep and they will wail and they will cry as they look upon the one whom they pierced. They realize that for these 2,000 years they have rejected Jesus. And God, in his mercy and grace, will pour out a spirit of grace and supplication, mercy upon Jerusalem. When Israel comes to him, what an exciting time. What an exciting prophecy. And as I said, not only in the Old Testament, but also in Romans, we are told the same thing, that Israel's on their way back. We as Christians don't stand behind all of the policies that Israel does today. We don't stand behind all that they do. We don't agree with everything that they're doing. But we know that God's got his hand upon them. And that just as God has restored the land from its desolation and has restored the people to the land and will continue to do so, that God will restore them spiritually. And that is such an exciting thing for us, to see all of Israel coming to faith. Let's read it one more time, just because it's fun. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. And I just want to remind anyone who may not be really familiar with the Bible that this was written some 400 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. And there's no question about that, by the way. We know the date that this was written. This is foretold that they would pierce God in Jerusalem. It is also a verse that you use to speak of the deity of Jesus. In that day, here we go with in that day again, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That was after the death of Josiah. When King Josiah died, there was a huge mourning in all of Israel. And he says there will be a mourning like that in that day. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. So there will be this great mourning that will take place in Israel as they look back at what they could have had they received the Messiah. They will mourn sometime in the future. And Jesus stood over Jerusalem and mourned. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you under my arms like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Jesus cried over Jerusalem. Now they're mourning for him, and he is able to gather them as a nation together. When is all this going to happen? I don't know. We may see the war of Gog and Magog before we see the war that destroys Damascus. It may be that the war of Gog and Magog is also the same war that destroys Damascus. It may be that the war of Damascus would happen before the war of Gog and Magog. What we do know is that the Battle of Armageddon happens at the end of the tribulation period. So we got that one down. But before that, we've got these battles that are coming up. And as we see the Middle East, it's like a stirring pot. It's like they're drunk with rage against Israel. Think about Egypt. You have all of these people that are wanting to get rid of Mubarak. They're in the streets. And when they go out in the streets and they interview people, what is it that the people said? We hate Israel. We want to destroy Israel. I thought it was about getting rid of Mubarak, not about destroying Israel. Now you say, well, that's not representative of all of the people who were there. The entire crowd was chanting it. Everybody was chanting death to Israel. How can you say it's not representative of the crowd? Now, maybe it wasn't representative of everybody in Egypt, right? That'd be a pretty broad brush. However, it's representative of a lot. And we're seeing that Jerusalem is that stirring point. And now that we've covered the 12th chapter of Zechariah, we get a little bit better understanding of what God's doing. It is the center of what will bring the world into World War III, which will bring the world into the most glorious day it's ever seen, when Jesus will return to this earth, when the sky will part and he will come through in all of his glory. And we want to make sure that we are ready and that we're doing our part. Because while God's doing that with Israel, God's getting Israel ready now. He's restoring the land. He's restoring the people. He's getting ready to restore them spiritually. You and I have a job. That is to take the message of the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world, and let them know that God is angry at the wickedness of man. The Bible says it is a horrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And Jesus took the nails to pacify God's anger. He told a story of sheep that were spread apart from the goats, and the sheep were accepted in. And the goats went off to eternal damnation. Today, people want to say, well, there is no hell. They want to do away with it. But that's not what the Bible says. And you really want to roll the dice on that? Or the dice, whatever it would be? You really want to roll the dice on that? Well, I'm going to hope there's no hell. Listen, it's Jesus and Jesus alone that saves us. It is what we do with him today. When the rich man died, he went into a place of torment. And Abraham said to him, it is too late for you. It was too late for him. It is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment. If you have not made your life right with Christ, then call out upon him today. You may feel young. You may feel invincible. You may feel my whole life's ahead of me. I'm going to give my life to the Lord when I'm older. You don't know what will take you from this world. You don't know if you will go until next year. Every year, at the end of the year, I say, there are people in this room who will not be with us next year. I use it as a point as we go into the new year. Get things right with God, because if you are the one who was called home, and I'll tell you what, this last year, we have had those old, we have had those young, we have had those in an age they do not normally die, go to be with the Lord. We don't know. Make things right with him. Because God's moving in this world. I'm not saying, you know, it's going to happen, Jesus is coming back this year, but he might. And we want to be ready for him and have our hearts and our lives ready. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, as we study Zechariah, we're excited as we see that exactly what is being said is actually happening in the world today. And Lord, I realize that I do not have the gift of prophecy. And I realize that the scenario that I laid out may not be the scenario that actually takes place. However, we do know that a scenario will take place, and that it will be the world against Israel. We do know that Damascus will be destroyed. We do know that Russia and Germany and Iran are going to march against Israel, and that Israel is going to win. We know that you're going to gather your people back into the land. You said it, and here they are. Even though 150 years ago they hadn't been, they are today. And even as your word is true with these things, it is true that we need you. It is true that if we do not call out upon your name, we will not be saved. And we will enter into eternal damnation. Because narrow is the way, and few there are that find it that leads to life. And broad is the way, and many there are that find it that lead to destruction. And I pray for those that are here tonight that have not found the narrow way, that they would call upon you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.